We're turning in the scriptures this evening to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so do ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to the Word of God this evening, we have verse 57 as our text, and really verse 58 as well, but predominantly verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's fair to say the days in which we live, for believers, are days of discouragement. We look out and we see the rising wickedness, the rising sin all around us, the declension in society, the throwing off of God's law, the putting aside of the things of God in replacing it with things to do with this world. We see wickedness in ascendancy, and things are happening at such an alarming rate that perhaps we can wonder, well, how can these things be? What will the end be? What will be the next thing that we will hear? We look at the state of the church. We're very small in number this evening. Good reasons for it. But generally speaking, we have plenty of room and plenty of space to fill, to have more people come. But yet, however in many invitations we put out, however many people we speak to, however many times we promote and encourage people to come along, or they'd rather be doing all kinds of things rather than being in the house of God. The church and the Lord's people can feel very much under pressure in the days in which we live, particularly at this present time with coronavirus. We've just come out of lockdown, and although we're able to meet together, there are restrictions, and perhaps more restrictions are on their way, and we perhaps feel squeezed, we perhaps feel under pressure, we perhaps feel marginalized, we perhaps feel that we're not being treated fairly, or be treated in a way that is right and good. And when we look at what is happening, everybody seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes. Good being called evil, evil being called good, God's word being removed and rejected by society. And we can respond in a way that we feel overwhelmed. We can be discouraged. We can feel very much that it's a state of despair. It's a state of hopelessness. We look on the government websites and we listen to the announcements that are being made, and we wonder what's going to happen next, what's going to be broadcast against the things of God and against the Lord's people. But what we have here in verse 57 is a wonderful antidote to such feelings. And although the situation we may be in is grave, it is wicked, it is desperate, and as we look out upon our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are being persecuted to a much greater degree than we are, yet God's people are those that should live in the light of verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about what is ahead of us and what has been secured for us by Christ, God's people are victorious. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ himself has achieved. And although the present circumstance may seem bleak, the future is glorious. The prospect is remarkable. And we are truly those that have the victory in Christ. When we think about this world in which we live, is no friend to God. This world is no friend to the people of God. This world lives in defiance to God, and it will do what it can to restrict and to oppose God in their ways and in their thoughts. We know that to be true because that's what we would have been like had it not been for the grace of God working in our hearts. There was a time when we would have quite happily had nothing to do with God. We want nothing to do with the Lord or his ways. We are the children of wrath and disobedience. But the Lord has dealt with us. The Lord has met with us. And the Lord has saved us by that transforming grace. And so what we are facing today is not some new phenomenon. We are not isolated, that we are the only believers down in the generations that have experienced such hardships, but rather we are facing the same old problem and the same old difficulties that God's people in every generation have faced. We are facing a world that is against God. Remember how the apostles, they were charged and accused of turning the world upside down. Well, in a sense, they were. They were turning the world upside down. They were coming and confronting the world with the gospel, and it was an affront to those that were hearing it at that time. But as a result of the catastrophe of the fall, this world is corrupted. This world has been destroyed, in a sense. It is not how God had intended it. And as the gospel is preached, as Christ is made known, the victory that he has achieved on the cross at Calvary, he is bringing his people to himself, to that point where we have that new heaven and new earth, and it will be a world that is properly orientated, a world that is as it ought to be, men and women living without sin in the presence of God, worshiping him for all eternity. And so as the gospel is preached, as we thought about on the Lord's Day, Dr. Oliver, as the gospel is preached, it's foolishness to this world, but yet it's the power of God to those that are being saved. And it's God's work and God's way of bringing the remedy for sin and rebellion. And so I want us to look at the victory that we have. The victory that we have. Our text in verse 57 begins with the praising of God for that victory that we possess. Those that are in Christ Jesus are those that are counted as being victorious. They are on the side of triumph. We are those who are on the winning side, if you like. The Lord's people are the true winners in life. The Lord's people have this victory. Well, what is this victory that they have? Well, we perhaps need to think about what this victory is not. God's people are not counted victorious because of the popularity that they have. They're not counted victorious because of how many followers they have on Facebook, or how many tweets that are credited to them, things of that nature. The world will go after these things, but the people of God are very much a minority, often counted as nobodies, often considered to be the offscouring of the world. And the Lord will often use very ordinary people for the furtherance of his purposes. When you think about the disciples that were called, that would later become the apostles, there were some who had great gifts. We have been reading of Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul, he had a tremendous mind, a man who was called by God and did great things, but yet many of the other disciples, many of the other apostles were just very ordinary. You have Peter and John, fishermen, perhaps not great academics, very much used to living and working with their hands, making a living that way. In the eyes of the world, nothing special. There were others. You have Matthew, the tax collector. Perhaps he was good with money and good with accounting and that kind of thing, but not particularly liked, not particularly respected in Jewish quarters. And God will use ordinary people for the furtherance of his purposes. But we're not victorious because of our popularity. Another area that has nothing to do with the victory the Christians have is in terms of material wealth. Now, there are some very wealthy Christians. In scriptures, we have details about those. We have Joseph of Arimathea, for example. We have Abraham, Job, Solomon. These were men who had great possessions and great provisions. But many didn't have anything. The Apostle Paul, he had to make his living at times from tent making. You find others who were doing very ordinary occupations, had very little in terms of this world's wealth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our chief example, we read about him that he had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But yet, the victory that he secures, he gifts to his people. And so we're not victorious because of our popularity or our wealth. It's not to do with anything to do with our effort or our work of salvation. It's not that we have a victory because we have achieved something. We have worked hard for it. When you look at athletes and you look at those that are in professional sport, they work very hard to get where they are going. You find that if they want to be an elite athlete, that they will be up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, training, getting ready for races, making sure all the preparations are done just right. And all of that effort, all of that work will pay off when it comes to the race. You don't often find people achieving well in terms of athletics or sport if they don't work hard. The same can be true in education. You need to work hard, you need to study, you need to do your revision before you have your exams in order to perform well. Very few of us will be able to go into an exam and recall everything that you have studied over the 2, 3, 4 years, or however long the period of study is. So our victory is not accrued because of our own efforts or our achievements. But what is Paul referring to? Well, it's in the preceding verses that we have the context. Paul has spent this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, talking and describing the wonder and the reality of the resurrection, the deliverance from the grip of the grave. And so he highlights the Lord Jesus and how he has been raised. And that victory that he has is given to his people, that as he has been raised from the dead, they too will be raised from the dead as well. Well, Paul has made it clear that at one point, death reigned. Death was victorious. The grave was victorious. It was victorious over the whole of humanity. Every person that followed Adam lived and then died. It's an inescapable truth. And when they died, they were then buried in the grave. That's our inescapable destiny. We can't put off that appointment, and despite it happening, we don't like to think about it. And the world today will not think about it if it can possibly do so. The natural man or woman has a fear of death and the grave. And if they don't, well, they ought to. Job 19 tells us it's a king of terrors. Well, when we think about that, the grave and death awaits every human being that has lived. What a prospect. But the victory that we have here is spoken of, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that grants to us that victory, resurrection, life. And we find that this is truly wonderful, that Christ has defeated the grave, Christ has defeated what has been taken place because of sin and the consequence of sin. The wage of sin is death, but Christ has that victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. A new victor reigns. A new conqueror is in control. And Christ has that victory. And so for the child of God, death is something that we do fear still, but it's not has that doesn't have that same grip. Because we know that once we die, we shall be with the Lord. And with the Lord, it will be far better. Paul gives a qualification. Paul isn't speaking in a general sense that all people will be delivered from death. All people will not have this fear of the grave, but rather he's speaking to Christians. You remember right at the beginning of the epistle, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to the church of God, which is Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. These weren't perfect believers by any stretch of the imagination. They were real people with real issues, but they were saved by the grace of God. They'd called upon the name of Christ and they had been saved. And in Christ they had this victory. So those that are in Christ have this victory. The victory that we possess is his deliverance from the awful, the just prospect of that eternal death. But in Christ we have the victory. Well, how do we have this victory? What is the source of this victory? What do I have to do? Well, we've already alluded to this. It's not something that we can achieve by ourselves. It's not that we have greater power than other members of the human race, that we have somehow achieved something they were impossible to do, but rather we have this freedom, this deliverance by the mercy of God. The source of our victory is Christ alone. No one else, nothing else. Christ alone has defeated death and the grave. If you look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He was crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem. He certainly died. He gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit into his Father's hands. The evidence was compelling by the witnesses that were all around. Jesus died. He was then buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. People witnessed it. Guards were set over it. The women who would minister to his body, they identified where he had been laid. There's no doubt that he was dead. There was no doubt that he was buried according to the Scriptures. But something happened on the third day that was remarkable. He rose again. The resurrection. And that is what makes Christ so special, so wonderful. And the victory that he has is that death could not hold him. He didn't deserve death for the sins that he had committed, because he had committed none. He was the innocent. He was without spot. He was without blemish. Yet he has died in the place of sinners, and he has suffered the death that they deserve. But he finishes it. He pays for it. He does everything And so he bursts forth out of that grave. He's raised with power. And in Romans chapter 1, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. The victory that he has is his resurrection. The one that was dead, the one that was buried, is now raised to life. His resurrection was unique. Now we read about a number of resurrections in the scriptures. You have Eutychus, later on in Acts chapter 20. You have the widow of Nain's son. You have Lazarus. You have the widow's son in Elijah's day. But what you find with those individuals, that they were lived, they died, they were raised again, but then they would die once more, but not with Christ. In Revelation 17, verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't conceal him any longer. Christ has done everything, and it has no bind over him. Well, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ so shall all be made alive. And the victory that we have is remarkable because Christ has dealt with everything that should keep us in that state of death and keep us in that bondage of the grave. Had he not atoned for our sin, had he not paid the very last of our sins, the grave would still have its power over us. It would still have its grip over our being. But he rises, and because he rises, we rise with him. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a victory we have. What hope there is. If you think about it, if we had to save ourselves, if we had to contribute in some measure, however small that might be, to our salvation, we'd be lost. It'd be hopeless. But Christ has done everything, and we have that victory in him. That king of terrors is more of a shadow than that reality. That ancient power has been destroyed through the atoning death of the spotless Lamb of God, Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So our victory is not in ourselves, but in him and what he has done on our behalf. That is why we find the Apostle Paul attributing in verse 57 praise not to himself, not to other men, but to God. But thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are united in this purpose and action for our salvation. Therefore, our praise and glory must be heavenward. The glory of God alone. That is why, when we get to heaven, by his grace, that our focus will be upon him. Not upon ourselves, not upon other people, but upon him. All glory will be to him. From beginning to glorious conclusion, our salvation is entirely of God. It's by grace that we are saved. Therefore, God alone is to be worshipped. When we think about the book of the Revelation, it's a book that often concerns people as to what's going to happen. They speculate and they get caught up in all kinds of details and make all kinds of conjectures about things. But what you see, if you take a more broad view of it, it shows us judgment. It shows us the government and reign of Christ. It shows us that God is to be worshipped, and the ultimate victory that will take place as you come to chapters 20, 21, and 22, that there will be that culmination, that everything would have been brought into place, and there God will dwell with his people, and he will be worshipped, and his people will be with him for eternity. Time and again, you have the doxology of praise that's raised throughout the book of Revelation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Or take Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. The praise for this victory must be to God. And then briefly and finally, we have the implications of this victory. In the light of what we have just thought about, how are we to live? How are we to be? How are we to exist in this world that is, quite frankly, against God and his people? We have verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be ye unmovable. Be ye always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we live in this world of darkness, as we live in the reality of this wonderful truth that we are victorious in Christ, we are to be those that are steadfast. Strong's Concordance explains the word steadfast as being seated, steady, settled. We're not movable. We're not shifting our opinion. In a world of confusion, uncertainties, the people of God should be firm. They should be decided. They should be grounded upon the truth of God. The church of Corinth, they had been infiltrated by those that were resurrection deniers. Their teaching had gained some ground. And as a result of this teaching, we find that their understanding perhaps had been wavered. They're influencing people. But Paul is coming back to them and saying, you have victory in Christ. Your eternity is secure. You have victory in Christ. Therefore, be steadfast. Don't move. We are to be those who know what we believe and why we believe it. Not in some arrogant way that we're right and everybody else is wrong. And not because somebody else has told us or some Puritan has made it clear in their works. We are to be those who know what we believe because that is what God in his word has revealed. That is our basis. That's our foundation. We are to be steadfast. And when difficulties and trials will come, and they certainly will come, the world will toss, it will foam, it will rage, it will be unsettled, it will be tumultuous. The people of God can have that quiet disposition. They know that all things are in the hand of their sovereign, eternal God, that nothing can come between them and the victory that they possess in Christ. They're to be settled, to be steadfast. Similarly, they are to be unmovable. The people of God have a firm foundation. They are secure on the rock. They're grounded in him. They're secure in him. They are immovable because of the strength of the bond of Christ to them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No one can sever that bond that Christ has forged. Now we will come and we will find that the devil will come with all kinds of things. The world will come with all kinds of things. Where is your God in all of this? Why would your Saviour allow you to go through that trial or that difficulty? If God is a God of love, why does he allow you to go through such a perplexing situation? And you'll have all of these things come to you in great waves at times. But we're to be unmovable because we have that bond which no man can sever. No angel can sever. No devil can sever. Nothing in this world can sever the bond that we have in Christ. When you think about some of the terrible persecutions that have taken place, people were told, well, if you recant, if you just change what you have said, and then you can live, or you can have restored to you what we're going to take away. These individuals were often immovable. Many would die because they could not be shifted from that position that they're in Christ and the victory that they had in him. And then Paul goes on, for as much as you know that your labor is not always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This idea of victory shouldn't leave us in a position where we say, well, we can put our feet up, we can relax, there's nothing more to do, there's a great work to be done, there's a great commission to be fulfilled, there's a kingdom that is to be extended, a work that Christ has given his people to be engaged in. That's to do with preaching the gospel, it's to do with making known the gospel to those round about, but it's also that work of the Lord in our hearts through sanctification. Walking in his ways, being more conformed to Christ than the things of this world. Devouring and loving God's word as opposed to the things of this life. The work of the Lord, living for, promoting his glory. It was to be abounding. It's not the idea of here being half-hearted. You don't have the idea of here of being those who are just putting a little bit of effort in. This is something that's requiring our all, our effort, our being. The time is short. The work is great. And that is what we are to do, abound in the work of the Lord. Not cutting corners, not taking easy routes, but doing God's work in God's way, toiling and laboring for the Lord. And perhaps we feel that we don't see very much fruit. What's the point of it all? Why do we carry on? What's the purpose of it? Oh, surely there's some better way. Surely, we could find some alternative method to the ways that God has made clear. Paul says there, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, God calls his people to be faithful abounders in his work. And whether we see fruit or not, whether we see success or not, our labour is not in vain. If you think about some of the open-air missions that go around the country, and there they are preaching week after week, tract after tract is given out, and they see little response, or we think to our own situation, we take leaflets around to people, hundreds of homes are leafleted, we encourage people, and yet nobody comes. We preach the gospel, we open the doors, we invite people. We do this, we do that to try and bring the gospel to those round about, and we see little effort, see little results of it. Our labour's not in vain if it's in the Lord. If we're seeking to do it for our own glory, then we'll fail. But if we're seeking to bring honour to the Lord that we serve, even though, naturally speaking, little fruit is seen, our labour therefore is not in vain. And so for the Lord's people, we have this wonderful encouragement. We have to remember that we are victorious in Christ, and we have to live as victors in Christ, living to him. And when we think about those round about that are unbelievers, whether our neighbours, whether family members that do not know the Lord, do not have this salvation, do not have this assurance, think upon them. Think upon them and what they are facing without Christ. Death, the grave, and eternal damnation. How that should spur us on to pray more and more for them, that they may too discover in Christ the victory that he affords to those who call upon his name. He has the words of eternal life. He gives eternal life. He is eternal life. Well, may the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the victory that we have in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would be looking to him and worshipping him. We thank thee for everything that he has done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that as a result of that, we may be those who are steadfast, those that are unmovable, those that are abounding in the work of the Lord. O Lord, we pray that thou would grant to us opportunities to make thee known. And we do pray earnestly for those round about, particularly our loved ones, our family members, those we come in close contact with, that know not the Lord, that know not this wonderful Saviour. We pray that thou would work in their hearts, and we pray that by thy grace that thou would save them. Lord, hear our prayer. Continue with us now. We ask it in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.